Christ, apart from the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the repentance that the Spirit grants and the calling forth of faith that believes and embraces Jesus as Lord and Savior, apart from all of these things, Lord, we could never stand in your presence. But as your children, O God, and Lord, we could never even hold on to the salvation that is ours in Christ. But as your children, Lord, you hold us. You preserve us and thereby enable us to persevere. We thank you for the fact that there is nothing in this world that can separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not destitution, not danger, not sword. But rather through Christ, we as your people are in all of these things more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we can say with the apostle that we are sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We stand, Lord, upon these promises with great joy, and we exalt in you. And now, Father, we stand in need of being fed and our souls nurtured, our faith strengthened. And so we pray that your Spirit will do his work. Illumine your word to us, O God. Help us to understand. Enable us by the power of your Spirit and the grace of God to live out all that we hear and do to the honor and glory of our Savior. Lord, let us be a people that believe God and believe what God has said because God has said it. In a world that would scoff at these things, O God, may we be a people that cling to them because they are true and because you are true. So bless, we pray now, the preaching of the Word of God and give us the attention that we need to have to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you, if you will, to take your Bibles. And if you do not have a copy of the Bible, there are copies underneath the seat in front of you, and the red Bibles are under those seats. And you can pull those out and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 13 in the red Bible. That would be page 849. Mark chapter 13. We continue in this chapter that we began last week after a little bit of time away and dealing with other matters. We come back to our study of Mark, and it's kind of amazing that we've gone through 12 chapters into the 13th chapter of Mark, and here Jesus is dealing with particular questions asked to him by his disciples. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he gives his response, and we'll deal with that. But we're going to read this morning, beginning at verse number 9 and read down through verse number 13. Jesus says to the four disciples who asked him the questions, when and what, he says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, all ethnic groups. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So let's begin. I want to remind you of the setting for this passage. Jesus, on Monday of this week, had entered into Jerusalem, had gone into the temple later that day, had left the temple. The next day, went into the temple on Tuesday, cleansed the temple. Wednesday, he's teaching most all of the day, and that's where we are in the setting. We are in the middle of what we call Passion Week, which is the week of our Lord's execution, is the week of his murder by crucifixion. And upon leaving the temple after a full day of teaching on that Wednesday, leaving through the eastern gate, Jesus and his disciples cross the Kidron Valley and ascend the Mount of Olives about 0.6 miles from the temple. Verse 3 tells us, back in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 3 tells us that they sat down and they overlooked the temple from that viewpoint. Four disciples came to Jesus and asked him two questions at that time: when and where, not what, when and where. And in verse 1, the disciples were in marvel, you recall, over the beauty and the splendor of the temple. As they were leaving the temple, they looked back and they saw the structure, and it was magnificent. But Jesus was not as impressed with the structure, because in his mind, the structure had become a symbol of apostasy. It had become a symbol of a falling away of the true religion, a falling away of the true God. And therefore, in verse 2, as we saw last week, Jesus predicts the coming of judgment upon Jerusalem, upon the Jews, and the destruction of that temple. The very temple that they looked at and thought of as being beautiful and splendid and magnificent, Jesus turns around and says, this temple will be utterly decimated. And in fact, the temple was destroyed just 37 years later. In AD 70, the Romans came in and totally dismantled it. But when Jesus turned and said about the destruction of the temple, immediately on the disciples' mind was, when will this happen and what signs will precede the end of the age? And to these questions, Jesus first presented in verses 5 through 8 what were in essence non-signs. They wanted to know what were the indications, the signs that the end of the age had come. And Jesus first responds, instead of answering that which he does later, beginning in verse 14, he talks about non-signs. He talks about false messiahs showing up on the scene, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. And he says that all of these are the beginning of birth pains, which indicates that things will get much worse as the end draws nearer and nearer, and there will be signs preceding that time. So the disciples were concerned. And their concern was essentially a concern for their nation and a concern on what would come upon the world itself. But before Jesus goes into delineating the signs, He turns his attention towards his disciples in verse 9, and he says to them, be on your guard. The disciples' concern was outward. The disciples' concern was for the nation. The disciples' concern was for the world. Jesus, however, wanted them at this point to be prepared for what will actually befall them. And so he warns them of danger. He prepares them for the suffering that lies ahead. And he equips them to be able to come through and overcome the troubles. And what Jesus in general warns his disciples about that day extends really outward towards all future disciples of Christ, as the book of Acts illustrates, as the epistles talk about it, as the history of the church indicates, and also as the world history indicates. So the question then becomes, for what reason does Jesus say to his disciples, be on your guard? And again, that's for us as well. Reason number one, we find in verse 9 and 11 as to why Jesus says, be on your guard. In verse number 9 and 11, we see that persecution will be certain. Persecution will be certain. And I want you to note the Lord's convictions here. Take note of his confident assertions. In verse number 9, he says, they will deliver you over to the councils. In verse number 9, he says, they will be beaten. You will be beaten in synagogues. In verse number 9, he says, you will stand before governors and kings. In verse 11, he says, and when they bring you to trial, and in verse 13, he says, you will be hated by all. These were convictions. These were certainties. These things would surely happen. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was predicting not only the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, 37 years ahead, but he's predicting what will take place in the life of his disciples, and he's telling them to be on your guard. Jesus warns them. And he warns them concerning persecution. And the persecution will revolve around people. In the immediate case, directly involving his own disciples, he knew that they would need to be prepared. For in verse 9 he says, be prepared to be delivered over to the councils. The councils were the Jews' local courts that meted out discipline. The discipline often involved beatings within the synagogues themselves. They were scourgings. And the scourgings followed a set procedure. A judge would cite a passage from Deuteronomy or from the book of Psalms. Another would count the strokes as they were being delivered. A third would give some command before each stroke or blow. And then the servant of the synagogue would administer the discipline. The Apostle Paul sort of tells us what took place, didn't he? As he chronicles the beatings that he endured in 5 different occasions, he was involved in being beaten 39 lashes, 40 strokes minus 1, 5 times. Furthermore, in some cases, the disciples would be brought before Gentile rulers, governors, and kings, verse 9 says. And again, we see this very thing in the book of Acts, and we see it with the Apostle Paul. I want us to read a little bit about what Paul did as he stood in front of those in authority who were Jewish, and then later as he awaits going before Caesar at the very end of the book of Acts. So if you would just turn in the book of Acts to chapter number 26. So from Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Acts 26. Verse 1. So King Agrippa said to Paul, the Apostle Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. And in verse 2 he says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Jump down to verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, his pre-conversion days. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things to which you have seen me. You have seen me and to those in which I have appeared to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul, in his pre-conversion days, as a Pharisee among the Pharisees, was a persecutor of the believers, of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And on the road to Damascus, he is confronted by the risen Christ himself and is converted on the spot and given a mission. And I want us to read the mission again, for this is what Paul's life was to be. In verse 18, he was to open their eyes, the Gentiles' eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He said, my message is this, to preach a gospel that enables a person to turn from the darkness that he's in, from the dominion of Satan, and turn to the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that saves from sins, that brings forgiveness of sins, so that one is no longer alienated from God, but can rightly stand before God and be with God for all eternity. That's what his mission was. And then we read on. In verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and therefore all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's the response to the message that Paul was to preach. Repent and turn to God. Turn from sin and turn to God through Christ. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. the disciples would be brought before governors and kings, and we see it in the life of the Apostle Paul as he's brought before King Agrippa, and even at that point, he gives his witness. Furthermore still, in addition to being brought before governors and kings, there will be at times when the disciples are brought to trial and delivered over by the authorities to the authorities, as we see in verse 11 of our text in Mark chapter 13. Paul, by the way, was waiting, as you conclude the book of Acts, he was waiting there, his trial before Caesar at the very end of the book. The disciples needed to be on their guard because persecution was and will be certain. To the four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who were asking this question, and to the others who were probably nearby, this should have not been new territory for them because they had heard similar words from Jesus before. For example, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16 through 18, Jesus had told them, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Jesus had told his disciples beforehand of this very thing that now he's repeating the very last week before his execution, before his crucifixion. So these verses explain that the opposition would be widespread. The disciples would face persecution from Jews. The disciples would face persecution from Gentiles. And again, the book of Acts shows that over and over and over again as the new church is developed in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost and with the explosion of the grace of God in the lives of the Jews who were turning from sin to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. We find over and over in the book, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20, 21, 23, 25, 28, that they were persecuted. Not only was there an expansion in the growth of the church and souls were being converted unto salvation, what was taking place? They were being drawn out of darkness into light, away from the dominion of Satan, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Satan hated that. But don't you have to ask the question, why? Why would people like the Apostle Paul and people like Peter and James and John and Andrew and Thomas, why would they be persecuted? Jesus gives the answer back in our text in verse number 9. He says, "Persecution will come for my name's sake, on account of your connection to me." Jesus said, "Persecution will come." Brothers and sisters, this is true for all believers of all time. The Apostle Paul expressed this to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life, a life that honors God, a godlike life in Christ Jesus, because of your union with him, through faith in him, will be persecuted." Did you hear that? It says all. Those who faithfully live life as unto the Lord in love and obedience to Jesus Christ can anticipate persecution for His sake. And in our text, the disciples, when they are brought before the Gentile authorities, their testimony will bear witness before them. What kind of witness? Was it merely a defense that I'm not guilty? Not at all. They were to do exactly what the Apostle Paul did that we read about in Acts chapter 26. They gave witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ that had brought him out of darkness into light, that has saved his soul, that provided the forgiveness of sins so that he could stand right before holy God. They were to bear witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was no mere man. He was no mere example. He was no mere model. He was no mere prophet. He was the living, eternal Son of God. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so when the Jews put him before the Romans who crucify him on a cross, they were crucifying God, the Son. And so they were to give witness when they were dragged into the courts to that resurrection of the eternal Son of God who died on the cross, was buried and raised on the third day. Be one of the means by which the gospel would reach the highest authorities who might otherwise not hear the good news of Christ. And still, though, the question has to be, why persecution for Jesus' name's sake? Who was more loving than Jesus Christ? He healed the sick. He healed the lame. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He healed the leprous. He healed the mute. He delivered the demon-possessed. He fed the multitudes. He ministered miraculously at weddings. He received the social outcasts. He ate with sinners. He preached the good news of the gospel. So why did his own people, the Jews, crucify him? Why did they want him dead and out of the way? Why did the religious elite have such hostility towards him? Listen to what Jesus said. John chapter 7, verse 7. The world hates me. The most loving person ever. You would think he would be the most popular forever. For he healed all sickness. He delivered from possession. He fed multitudes. He preached the good news. The world hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. The eternal Son of God says that the works of the world are evil. Again, Jesus, the most loving person ever, was hated because he revealed the deepest problem that man has. And that problem is a terminal problem called sin. Because sin is a lack of conformity to the law of God or the transgression of the law of God. Sin is a transgressing of the law of the Creator. It is the creature rebelling against the Creator. It is the creature saying, I don't want anything to do with the Creator. I will not conform to the law of the Creator. I will not conform to the commandments of the Creator. I will not. In fact, I will break. I will transgress, but I will not conform to. I won't do it. They have a terminal problem called sin. But if you would just think about that just for a moment, even that was loving for God to reveal the terminal problem that man has. Why? Because if man has a problem that results in eternal hell and he cannot do anything about it, he needs to know so that he can seek help outside himself and be delivered from it. So right after being warned about persecution, the Lord presents another reason that would require preparing the disciples. And in verse number 10, they needed to be prepared for the fact that proclamation will be considerable. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Before we even get to thinking about the end, let's understand that the gospel first must be proclaimed to every ethnic group in the world. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that waiting for the end of the age is not a passive thing. We are not saved by the grace of God for nothing. We were not saved so that we could live the American dream. We were not saved in order to live like those who know not Christ. We were not delivered from our sins in order to pursue wealth and prosperity and material things in this world. We were not saved in order to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We were not delivered so that we can live to ourselves and for ourselves. We were not saved and instantly translated into heaven. We were saved and left here for a purpose. And waiting for the end is not to be a passive thing. The gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. Brothers and sisters, that is our task. That is what we, the church, are to do, is to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And since Pentecost, that proclamation, we're talking about a duration, a prolonged period of time. Since Pentecost, that proclamation has been going on for over 2,000 years. That's long. And so the warning to be on your guard and the fact that the gospel must go to all nations was to help the disciples to know that the end will be longer in coming than the disciples ever imagined. Which means the faithfulness to the task of taking the gospel to all nations will be severely tested. It will be severely tested if they truly follow Christ. It will be severely tested if they actively share Christ. The devil will not sit by without stirring up opposition. And that's the testimony all the way through the book of Acts, right? It will be severely tested because the trials ahead. And here's a taste of the trials that we see from the book of Acts in Acts chapter 5. In dealing with the disciples, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them. What? What did they charge them with? Did they murder? Did they commit some other crime? Did they steal? Charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Their crime? Preaching this message. This proclamation. Jesus said, do this. And he said, you disciples, understand, you'll be doing this for a very long time. And suffering will be in there. So be on your guard. Brothers and sisters, if you came today and you were looking for a stroke, you know, like you do a dog, you know, sort of pet them so that you feel better, you probably don't feel that way right now. Because being a Christian means suffering. God in his grace has permitted us to live in an environment in which suffering has been minimal. But brothers and sisters, that's changing. And it's changing fast. And only the true will stand. Still, Jesus cites another reason that would put the requirement on the disciples to be on their guard. In verse 12, perfidy will be common. Perfidy, you know that word? Perfidy means deceitfulness. Perfidy means untrustworthiness. Two synonyms for perfidy would be treachery or betrayal. And we see that in verse 12. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children rise against parents and have them put to death. Can you imagine? The disciples are being told that. That persecution will come from people as close as family, and betrayal as close as family. It speaks to the depth and the emotional intensity the trials will have and inflict upon the disciple. Betrayal is a difficult trial to experience. Jesus, of course, on the very next evening after our passage in verses 9 through 13, would experience that very trial. One of his own disciples would betray him with a kiss and sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. In fact, the very name Judas often brings a negative reaction from others. Why is that? Because betrayal comes from one who should be trusted. It is disloyalty coming from one generally very close. For Jesus, it was the disciple. Our text cites family members betraying each other unto death. Family members will actually and have betray other family members who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ. This kind of treachery is a call for a disciple to be on his or her guard. In other words, if you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, you should not be surprised when you are betrayed, even by those very close to you, within perhaps your own family. The disciples, Jesus was saying, were to look to themselves, to be on guard, to be vigilant. All that Jesus had mentioned, persecution, prolonged period of proclamation, perfidy or betrayal, would make that which is found in verse 13 necessary. And what is that? Perseverance will be compulsory, verse 13. Verse 13, the disciples of the Lord will need endurance while they wait the end of the age. They will need to persevere. Why perseverance? Verse 13 says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You know, I don't know of too many people that just plain hate me. Yet. If they hate me, it's for the wrong reason. If they hate me, it needs to be because of my being a follower of Jesus Christ, not because I'm a jerk. What Jesus is talking about is faithful discipleship, is following him, is proclaiming the gospel all our days. That's our task. That's our mission. And because we are telling the world of the good news of their need for Jesus Christ, the good news of their terminal illness that can find mending through Jesus Christ, that will bring suffering. They will need to persevere. Brothers and sisters, do not think that because you are a Christian, you will be loved by all. The exact opposite should be what you expect. You will be hated by all. It could be that Christians are not hated by others because they do not tell them the very message that others need to hear in their terminal state of sinfulness before God. And they just let them perish instead. And again, the reason is because of our connection with Christ. He says, you will be hated by all peoples, verse 13, for my name's sake. Earlier, Jesus had taught this to his disciples. He says in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. The world will hate the disciple because they hated Jesus Christ. They hated Jesus because they did not know the Father. They hated Jesus because they did not know God, because they were dealing with his Son. And to this reality now, the disciples might respond in several ways. They might fight back, but nowhere are believers instructed to literally fight back in Scripture. They might become resentful or bitter, and yet that's also condemned in Scripture. Or they might want to take revenge, and yet revenge is not theirs. Revenge is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So the Christian is not to return kind with kind, nor are we to have the attitude that those who hate us are our enemies and should be hated in return, which is quite natural. But quite wrong. Let's read about that. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark. Turn back one book. The Gospel of Matthew. Back one book to chapter number 5. Matthew 5, verse 43. Jesus again is... This is the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to his disciples in the hearing of a multitude. And he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. This is what the religious elite were teaching. This is what the traditions were saying. This is what the Jewish elders were teaching. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies or enemy. But I say to you, but here's the authoritative word of God, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you reflect who you really are, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God does good to both. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Do not even the most sinful of our culture do the same? They love their own. If you do that, you're no different than they are. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. They're not our enemies, they're our mission field, those who hate us. And through all of this, Jesus calls his disciples to the need to persevere and to endure. We are, as Paul puts it, to endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Do you understand what we are to be about as the people of Christ, as the church of the living God in this age? We are to proclaim this message because everyone outside of Christ is damned and under condemnation and under the wrath of God and will experience full wrath, ultimate wrath, unless they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, turn from sin, and put their faith in the Savior, who is Jesus Christ, in order to be saved and forgiven for their sin. Paul said he will suffer everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is only in Jesus Christ. So inserted through these warnings, through the cautions, through the preparation and the equipping of the disciples that the Lord is doing, he presents some promises. Hasn't all been gloom and doom, it sounds like it. And for us, we should certainly take away the understanding that if we're going to be faithful to the Lord and if we're going to carry this message, which is good news from top to bottom or from bottom to top, even to the effect of man being sinner, but he's a helpless sinner. He's terminally sick in his sin, and the only remedy is Dr. Jesus Christ, who saves and delivers. It's the only answer. And they got to hear it. He presents promises that encourage. Promises will be comforting. And we can see such comforting thoughts first in verse 10, where it says, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Now, we first looked at that passage, at that verse, and we understood that it would present challenges to the faithful believer, right? He would be proclaiming for a prolonged period of time. And because it's prolonged, there would create severe testing and trials for the faithful and suffering for the faithful. Those who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution. But the comfort comes from knowing that this gospel message that saves will be proclaimed. That's what Jesus is saying. It's going to be proclaimed. His message of salvation will be proclaimed to the end of the age, to all nations. God's ultimate program to restore all things to himself will not be and cannot be thwarted. He's God. Cannot be thwarted. A second comforting promise is located in verse number 11. And in verse number 11, it says, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." This is not, by the way, a promise for the pastor not to study. And just get up and the Holy Spirit will speak. It is not that. It is for the disciples in trial. The comfort is located right there, verse 11. "Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say." Why? "For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." The second promise is that the Spirit of God, God the Spirit, will be present and he will help you in that time of trial. And the final comforting promise is found in verse 13. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Doesn't get any better than that. The one who endures to the end will experience ultimate salvation. Is that talking about a way that man can earn his salvation? That if we just endure and gut it out all the way to the end, that we will merit the favor of God and have salvation? Absolutely not. Because if we wanted to say that, we would contradict all the other explicit passages of Scripture, which says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We cannot merit salvation. We are helpless to do anything about our sins. Therefore, we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, who saves us through Jesus Christ, and we embrace him as our Lord and Savior. See, though the disciples in this life may appear to lose because of their union with Christ, yet, Jesus is saying, yet, he will be the winner. he will be saved. Salvation, saving faith. Listen, saving faith perseveres. Saving faith perseveres. It is a product of faith in God that the Spirit uses to enable perseverance as God preserves us. Therefore, with great conviction, Jesus can say, he that endures to the end will be saved. Even if it means death for the message, the believer perseveres. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let's pray. Lord, we're to be on our guard. Lord, make us this church. Make us this church. This church. This church where all the parts proclaim the saving message of salvation only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be the church that lets its light so shine before men that they may see the good works of the Spirit of God and bring glory to you. Help us to be on our guard that we do not let it down and are caught off guard to sufferings that go along with this task. It is our lot. But we have the promise that he that endures to the end will be what? Saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.